Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2.
I hope today is going to be very instructional in an area that there has been a lot of New Testament confusion, and that is in the area of fasting and praying. And I hope it's going to be enlightening to you what Jesus does, and as we look at some historical context here. But before we get there, I want to talk to you about our world today. Do not we live in an increasingly degenerative world that is getting, it seems, more wicked every day? Now, I wonder if a bunch of it is that we just, because of media, have access to learning a lot more about what has been going on in the four corners of the world, even though much of the wickedness of man obviously has been marching on down through the eras of time. And I know sometimes we get gravely concerned, and there are offered across the landscape many solutions to all of the problems, but we must remember that God's solution to sin in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the most effective thing that we can do to counteract the sin of this world is to be biblical disciples. God has always raised up men and women to do his work. God has always empowered his children to fight back the forces of evil. He calls us sheep, and yet, with the good shepherd, are we not the ones that are more than conquerors through him that loved us? Many times we get discouraged because it seems like, how can we stem the overwhelming tide? Never forget that God and you are a majority, because you are on God's side. So what should we attend to? Fighting the evils of this world, fighting on a social level or a mere political level? The answer to that, of course, is no. We need to fight on a biblical level. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, meaning that they are not of our mind, they're not of our weapons, they're not of our flesh. And you know my position on those. That's I'm not speaking against them. But what I am saying is the most powerful tool that we have as Christians is Christ-likeness. That is the most powerful tool that we have. And so God calls us to be his disciples. And that's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. As a matter of fact, 3 weeks ago, we were introduced to one who is going to have his name changed from Levi to Matthew. And what's he going to become? He literally is going to become a model disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that he's going to write the first book in the New Testament. But what was he like? Well, come on, he had failed bitterly, hadn't he? He had given up the traditions of the faith walk of his tribal community within the land of Israel as the representatives before God and working at the temple, and he sold out to Herod, collecting taxes for Herod and the corruption and for Rome. And finally, Jesus stops by, maybe as many as 15 times, before finally he says, "Follow me." And what happened to Levi? Well, not only did Christ change his life, he called for a great feast, and he invited all the friends there, and they came, and his whole point in bringing all of his friends, and it wasn't a good lot, was it? Because remember, the Pharisees and the scribes stood back and said, "Whoa, look at who's easy. See who he's eating with? You see who he's fellowshipping with?" And as a matter of fact, there's going to be another group that was watching that you're not going to get introduced to today, and that's some of the disciples of John the Baptist that hadn't totally transitioned over to Christ yet. And as a matter of fact, you're going to see today that some of those disciples of John the Baptist had actually opened themselves up more to the doctrines of the Pharisees and the scribes than they had to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's grave danger in not following all the way to what Jesus wants you to do and what Jesus commands you to do. So Jesus has this wonderful opportunity to proclaim that he's Messiah and share the gospel with Levi's unsaved friends and perhaps relatives. And who's standing over on the side being absolutely critical? Well, you're going to see him again today. And they're going to bring up an area that to them, and I've got to get your mind, what's that? You can't get it going? Don't forget it. They're going to bring up that they what is called the asceticism, that Jesus was not paying attention to, that Jesus was not paying attention to spiritual things that should have been really important. But do you remember Jesus had often attacked what? Jesus was all about the first five books of the law in the Old Testament prophets and the writings of the Psalms, but remember the Mishnah and the Gemara, those two commentaries that they had elevated to the same level of scriptural truth, and that's what the Pharisees were really elevating and commanding everybody to live. Jesus came along, and he wasn't real friendly about that, was he? As a matter of fact, he said, that which didn't come from God is of men, and you need to treat it like it came from men. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22 is what we're going to be talking about today. Let me read that for you. Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Interesting question, right? Interesting question. Verse 19, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And I want you to underline, if you're accustomed to doing so, those words, is with them. That is a key interpretive section of this phrase in this entire section. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Do you see that? It says they cannot. Literally, that there is no need to do that when you're in the presence of Christ. Verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. When did that happen? That's the ascension, right? That's the ascension. Verse 21, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth. And by the way, this is going to be the first occurrence of a parable in the Gospel of Mark. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give me wisdom and thought flow and clarity of mind to articulate the significance of this passage, the magnificence of the New Testament, and the wonderful covenant that is ours in Christ. I pray and ask, Father, that you'd help us to adjust our practices, our theology, to the truth of your word. And Lord, you know that I don't want to take anything from your children today. But Lord, I want to help them to be matured into realizing what's available to them and open new vistas of your grace and knowledge and truth, that they may further rejoice and rest in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees had leveled four primary complaints against the Lord Jesus Christ as he's in the inauguration stage of his public ministry. Number one, in Mark chapter 2, remember, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they went, oh man, did they have a meltdown over that one. Come on, you can't say that. You can heal people, but you can't say. He said, which is harder to do? Which is harder to do, for me to forgive his sins or to completely heal him? And he said, but so that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The second one is they accused him because of the fellowship meal that he had with Levi, which later became Matthew. They said, listen, this guy has fellowship with publicans. This guy has fellowship with sinners. Therefore, you know, he can't be a godly man because he has fellowship with sinners. Well, why did Jesus come? Well, it says back there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You come to preach the gospel to those who are going to listen to the gospel, those who need it. And as a matter of fact, the last section we looked at, Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician. At least he's saying they that think they're whole. You don't think you need a doctor, when in reality, all of you need the Messiah. All of you need the Savior, and I'm here to preach the gospel. Then, in verses 18 through 22, the segment that we're looking at right now, the scribes and Pharisees supposed that Jesus had, well, he had overlooked the ascetic. He had overlooked the requirements to appear spiritual. And we're going to address that in just a minute. You know what? Beware of people who appear spiritual, but don't invest themselves in the instructions of the Word of God. Synthesized Christianity always wants to dress themselves up in spiritual trappings to look good. Honest, authentic, genuine Christianity invests itself in the instructions of Jesus Christ, even when it's not flashy, even when there's no show, because they love the Lord. And by the way, you can tell how much someone loves the Lord by how much they love the Word. It equates. It absolutely equates. And then the fourth violation that they accused him of, and we're going to be dealing with in the future, is the Sabbath regulations. And that's coming up next. They're going to accuse him and say, hey, why are your disciples eating corn? And he's going to use the David illustration. We'll get there later. But Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22 is going to deal with Christ's supposed neglect of the ascetic things that should have marked a truly spiritual person. Now, for you and I, our brain just has a meltdown. How dare you accuse the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, of not being a spiritual person? As a matter of fact, it's impossible for him not to be. And if he isn't, then nobody is. But they could not see that. They could not, and their eyes were blinded. Jesus freely associated with sinners, and it's important for us to remember this. Well, this was the very basis of accusation by the scribe, because he wanted to hang around with sinners. You know, I've long said, evangelism and discipleship is messy. It is. It's messy, because you're dealing with sinners right where they're at. You know, much of the world today, we want to, through laws or we want through moral imposition, we want to clean people up. We want to make them really nice. But Jesus came to save sinners. They need salvation first. Then he cleans up their lives. Then their lives are transformed. But, you know, Christians aren't about going out and moralizing the world. You know, people say, well, are you against homosexuality? Are you against alcohol? Are you against adultery? And I said, you know what? You are right. Those ought not to be a part of a Christian's life. But you know what? I'm not about to go out and try to get the world to stop its sinning. Because then what happens is we've got morally reformed sinners going to hell. That's not the goal. As a preacher, it's not my goal to shut down Anheuser-Busch. As a preacher, it's not my goal to shut down the whiskey vendors. The Spirit of God does all of that when their lives are transformed. Jesus freely associated with sinners, and so should we. This problem, though, was thrown into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting. Look at the first statement as we begin in verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. This was something that they were accustomed to doing. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Well, let's do a little history in fasting. And in doing so, I really want to help you. I don't want a show of hands, but I want you to ask yourself a question. Do you ever fast and pray? And just answer that in your mind. And we're going to take a New Testament look at that. And it might be something that you really need to rethink. Okay? Mosaic law. The law prescribed, by the way, in the Pentateuch, there is only one fast that is prescribed in the Old Testament under the law. And you know what it was? It was on the Day of Atonement. It was on the Day of Atonement, and that's the only one. And it's in Leviticus 16:29. Other fasts were proclaimed at a time of crisis. It was during the Babylonian captivity that fasting was emphasized. And what do I mean, the Babylonian captivity? After Israel was taken captive, Zedekiah was destroyed, they were hauled off to Babylon. It's going to be recounted. We're going to deal with that in the entire study of the book of Daniel. That's the study of the book of Ezra. That's the study of the book of Nehemiah, which is post-exilic. All that is taking place. The children of Israel in captivity in Babylon. And so they began to say, hey, you know what we need to do? We really need to fast. But something is going to happen historically, and I want to give you a timeline. During that period of time, were they able to worship at the temple? No. Were they able to listen to the instruction from the prophets that they normally were able to receive up until that point while they're in Babylon? Well, there were some, right? But it wasn't the way God intended it, right? They weren't listening to the law being proclaimed. The homilies from the Old Testament were not being preached. And so they said, we need to fast, but here's something that took place. They begin to believe that fasting actually caused you to gain merit with God. So if I quit eating, or I quit sleeping, or I quit drinking, or whatever I do, then all of a sudden God looks down and he says, whoa, look at how serious they are. I think I'll answer their prayer because they're more serious now than what they were before. And so they're actually proclaiming that fasting has some kind of spiritual merit or value before God. This is going to degenerate clear until the conclusion of the Old Testament, and during the ramp-up times after especially the Maccabean period of time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are going to give rise. It is the Pharisees that are really going to proclaim that fasting really has great merit with God. And they are going to proclaim two fasts in the week. They're going to say Monday and Thursday, every Monday and Thursday needs to be set aside for fasting. And later on, the Christian church is going to pick up on this. Matter of fact, the early church councils are even going to meet on this. And they're going to say, no, we need to do it primarily Wednesday and Friday is when we need to do it. And ultimately, this is going to segue into the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which to this day, fasting is obligatory. It's not an option. You have to do this. And of course, they believe that it's meritorious. But the Pharisees actually just fasted, and the scribes, on Mondays and on Thursdays, the second and the fifth day. Now, it's very interesting. Jesus says to, in his masterful wisdom, I want you to see the details. This is where we do the historical, literal, grammatical in our hermeneutic studies. Jesus comes and he waits and he calls Levi and says, come with me. And they set up a redemptive supper, a gospel preaching supper. And do you know what day he set it up on? That's right, one of the fasting days. So they're over there, the disciples of John, and they're fasting. They're going without food. And the Pharisees are going without food. And Jesus is over there feasting with sinners when everybody who's supposed to be spiritual is over there fasting. Jesus set that up. I mean, he just set that up loud and clear. And so now they're looking down their Pharisaical noses, you know, a metaphor that we use today, looking down their Pharisaical noses. Look at them eat. Oh, look at what they're eating. They're gorging. Oh, man. And we're supposed to be spiritual people are fasting today. Look at what, look what he's doing. And look at the people he's doing with. Oh, this is horrible. And you can imagine. You can imagine what they're saying. And even that some of the disciples of John are buying into this. Now, the Gospels in the New Testament give no reference that John ever taught fasting to his disciples. So where did his disciples get it? Look at the verse. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. You know where they got it? They got it from the Pharisees. That ought to break your heart. What did John the Baptist do? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who is the kingdom of heaven? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What were they to be repenting of? Everything that was unbiblical in their lives. The Monday and the Thursday fast, was that a biblical practice established by God? And the answer to that is absolutely, unequivocally no. It was not. Much less something that was meritorious before God to gain God's favor in some special way. And so Jesus steps on the scene and he intentionally violates both, doesn't he? He intentionally violates both. Why? Because the disciples of John, who has been, you know, obviously not on the scene now, they needed to come, they needed to listen, they needed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:29, John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and you are to follow me. But now, as time goes on, rather than listening to the gospel, they are listening to liturgical, formalistic, man-made practices in the place of the gospel. I grew up a Methodist. Much of Methodism is right there now. Much of Lutheranism is there now, not all. Episcopalianism is there. Many Baptists are there. Catholics are there. They have come to the place as to where they've replaced practices and procedures in place of the gospel, haven't they? In place of the gospel. And so they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They do not have that which is transformational because they haven't focused on the gospel. Jesus realized that this has already happened to some of the followers of John the Baptist. The two groups, look at verse 18, and the disciples of John and they, the Pharisees, used to fast, and they come and say unto him, they are now in alliance. When you substitute the rules of man for that which of God, you have now made an unholy alliance with the pseudo-spiritual. This broke Jesus' heart. He wanted to reach them. He wanted to help them. Jesus was leading his disciples, actually, in a violation of the Old Testament law, according to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I want to ask you a question. Was Jesus really in violation of the Old Testament law at all? And the answer to that is absolutely not. It only proclaimed one fast, and what was that fast? On the Day of Atonement. And I am going to suggest to you, by the way, did Jesus fast in the very beginning of his ministry? This is a sidelight. I need to deal with it because it's a question that's going to come up in your mind a little later on. You remember Jesus began in Mark chapter 1, and immediately after his baptism, he went out into the wilderness and fasted what? 40 days and 40 nights. But we need to ask ourselves a vital theological question. Why did he do that? Two things. He was establishing his messiahship as high priest in opposition of Satan himself and setting that pattern for us. Is there any New Testament command that we are to follow what Jesus did in that? And I'm going to suggest unto you no. And I'm going to suggest unto you that we aren't to follow that pattern because we can't be Messiah. We cannot be Messiah. That's what he was doing. He was establishing that precedent. And literally, he is fulfilling the office of Messiah. Because it said the Spirit, you know, literally drove him, led him, directed him to go and do that, to establish that. That is not, you know, we aren't to every year have a 40-day fast. That isn't, because we're not Messiah, and that's not what he's established. There are many things that Jesus did that we aren't to do because he was fulfilling the role of Messiah and accomplishing that particular goal. But when you get to verse 19 and Jesus is going to give his reply, he said, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is yet with them? You see, fasting is not needed. Listen to this. I'm going to say this with emphasis and clarity for a purpose. Fasting is not needed when you're with Jesus. Fasting is not needed when you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, can the children of the bride chamber, do you see that word children? Remember in the Greek language, there are multiple Greek words that are used for different age groups of children. There is brephos, which is like in the womb and just born. There's brephos, potion, technon, which would be like a 10 to teenager. And then there's weos. This is the Greek word weos. And in every case it's used, it's either describing someone who's probably late teens, early 20s, but it means a mature child. And so he's saying, can the mature children of the bride chamber fast? And I'm going to give you the entire understanding of the illustration in just a minute. But he says, can the children who are literally with the you know, in the bride chamber, can they fast as long as they're with the groom? If you're in the presence of the groom, are you going to fast? Now, this illustration is going to become vitally important to understand because Jesus is trying to define his mission. His mission is all about preaching the gospel, reaching sinners. And so when Jesus was done with his fast, yes, he's fulfilling the role of high priest. Immediately he turns to doing what his primary number one job is. And we learned that in our second and third sermon. What is that? Is it healing? Is it casting out demons? It is. The Father sent me to preach the gospel. He said, that's it. That's the primary reason why I'm here. And he could no longer enter into Capernaum because the healed person went and told everybody. And so Jesus said, I must go into other towns. And when I get there, what am I going to do? I'm going to preach the gospel. He's all about preaching the gospel. That's why God has sent him there. And so now he's being accused of not being spiritually, you know, aesthetic. He's being accused. And so what Jesus is going to do, and this is absolutely amazing. I'm going to, you know, stay with me on this. It says in verse 19, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, Jesus is going to let the people, the disciples of Christ are again going to, he says, there's going to come a time when you're going to fast and pray. And when will that be? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the ascension. This same Jesus which was taken up from you heaven shall so come in like manner after you've seen him go up into heaven. And so we see that the disciples begin to fast. And as a matter of fact, the early chapter says there was 120 gathered together and they were praying. The suggestion is that they were fasting and praying. And what happened? The advent of the Holy Spirit. He came upon them, that literally the cloven tongues of fire to show them. The Spirit of God came upon them. Then you see a very few occasions of fasting throughout the book of Acts. Do a careful study on it if you want. We're going to do it in Sunday school, by the way. We're going to do a detailed study of all that in Sunday school, and I'll give you the meat behind this. There isn't time now. Throughout the book of Acts, there are occasions of Christians fasting, but many of them are actually in remembrance of the fasting that took place in the Old Testament of the Day of Atonement. How many times when you get to the epistles does Jesus or does Paul or does James instruct us to fast and pray? Zero times. It's not found there. And I'm going to suggest unto you why, and then I'm going to explain this illustration, and you're going to see, you are going to be wowed at the infinite wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as a human being, because remember he set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes? Literally, Jesus is going to show that he's going to wow them. But here's the key interpretive phrase, and I want you to remember this, and then I'm going to develop it some more. Can the children who are with the bridegroom, this illustration, should they be fasting? No, they should not. Should the disciples of Jesus Christ be fasting? The answer to that is no, because they're with Jesus. So let me ask you a New Testament question, and we'll develop this over the next 2 hours. Should Christians today be fasting? Well, it depends really primarily on your definition of fast, right? Doesn't it really defend? And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the Bible is making it very clear, as long as you're in the presence of Christ, you don't fast. When did Jesus Christ, in a sense, return to this earth? At the advent of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to prove it to you in just a second. The Bible tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Are you indwelt by the Spirit of Christ? So let me ask you a question. Is Jesus with you today? Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. Is Jesus indwell you in the person of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, are you with Christ right now? So therefore, should you be fasting right now? No, hey, listen, the bridegroom is here. We are with him. Now, was there that window of time when he wasn't there before the advent of the Holy Spirit? Sure, and what did they need to do? They needed to fast. But now that he's here, now, I need to, and I'll explain this illustration. Christians fast in a general sense any time you set aside that which you normally do because of a special burden to really focus in prayer. Okay? That is a form of fasting. In the sense that, you know, I normally go to sleep at you know, 10:30, but tonight I think I'm going to pray till 11. That really is a form of fasting. You get up at 3 in the morning and you pray. You don't normally are up at 3. And that really is, it's the spirit of fasting, okay? But what I want you to be really careful with is saying, you know what I'm going to do Tuesday? I really need this prayer answered, so I am going to take Tuesday and not eat, and I am going to fast and pray and reach God. Be careful. You are right on the verge of buying into the meritorious idea that fasting has special merit with God. Because the Bible tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When does he do that? All the time. Is there any fasting session that's going to be more effective than that? No. So do you see the supremacy of New Testament Christianity? You're in the presence of Christ. You are with Christ. You have always, having therefore boldness, brethren, to go and enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have, because we're New Testament Christians, an access, a privilege, an allowance to come very into the very presence of God. And the Spirit of God is the Greek word. How many times is this used? He is the parakletos. Para, where we get our word for come alongside. Kletos, our word for helper. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside and helps us to go to the Father. So we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, the disciples, they didn't have to fast and pray. And Jesus, that was his whole point. He said, do you have a prayer request? And they say, yes, Jesus, I do. And you turn around and you talk to the Lord because he was right there. Well, guess what? Now he's not right there. He's right there. Isn't it just amazing? Isn't it just amazing? Now, I'm not trying to get you to pray less. As a matter of fact, the New Testament says now you can pray without. See the beauty of this? Do you see the magnificence of this? And so for those who are saying we need to fast and pray, I go, no. No, we don't need to fast and pray. We need to pray all the time. We need to pray without ceasing because we have access by grace to our Heavenly Father. And the Spirit of God takes those things to it. Lord, I have this burden on my heart. I'm praying for so-and-so, and I don't even know how to express it. And what does the Spirit of God do? He explains it and expresses it and clarifies it before your Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of New Testament Christianity. So when I say unto you, brothers and sisters, forget liturgical fasting. It not only is not needed, it is not commanded and it is not our example. Because you have the Spirit of God in you. You have constant access to Christ. You can turn at any moment and say, dear Lord Jesus, right? Can you do that at any moment? Yes. And do you need some session? Do you need some block of time to show him that you're more sincere? No, you see, the Spirit of God that lives within you, he already knows how sincere you are, and you're walking with him. That's why he said, I have called you my friends. Were the disciples not his friends? Are you not his friend? In order to get to the Father, do you need to do some liturgical? Do we need to do Lent? Do we need the 40 days before Easter? You know what, I'm going to quit doing this and quit doing that, and Jesus, maybe you'll know if I'm sincere. Hey, I'm sorry, but if you're a child of God, his Spirit lives within you, and he already knows whether you're sincere or not. The dynamics of New Testament Christianity, so super exceeding. You're going to see exactly that's what Jesus is going to talk about in just a minute. Now, look at verse 19. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is picking up on a tradition. Listen very carefully, because this is going to wow you what Jesus does. There was a tradition amongst the Pharisees that when a wedding took place, after the wedding was done, a bunch of guys would get together who were really close friends to the groom, and they would go to the groom's house, and then they would make a big procession over to the bride's house where she grew up. Then they, with the bride and the groom, they would go back to the groom's house, and it was a big celebration to say that bride, this is now your house. And these group of guys, they were to provide the food, they were to provide the celebration, they were to provide all the friends that were going to be there. And it's like this great wedding celebration. Well, guess what the Pharisees had established? That if that took place on a Monday or a Thursday, all the guys involved in helping the groom were exempt from fasting in any of the Levitical law. And so Jesus says, you called me someone who was not paying attention to the ascetic, but I am the groom of the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is these sinners that have got saved. And I have come to celebrate with them because they are mine. And so, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. He's using that powerful illustration. He says, you're accusing me of violation of the law. And even by your very own law, I am fulfilling even your law. And I'm doing it as a Messiah. Whew. What an amazing, stinging rebuke. The mastery of his understanding of their teachings that he had learned as a child when he was young. Verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days. So Jesus' words are not establishing fasting for us in the institution of the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because we are in the presence of and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of him. Now Jesus is going to give us a parable. Let's see what this parable is all about. This is really interesting because this is going to show you the dynamic, the magnificence, the grandeur of New Testament Christianity. He goes down to verse 21, and here's this parable. No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made first. The idea behind that is, if you have some old clothing that's really worn, and you take and sew a new piece of cloth that has never been washed, what happens when you wash that piece of cloth? It's going to shrink. And when it shrinks, it's going to tear away. So what he's saying is that if you try and take the old garment and you try and sew together some of the new stuff into that old garment, it's going to tear and fall apart. Why? Because the new is dynamically much better. And so he's saying that New Testament Christianity, being a follower of Christ, being a disciple of Christ, is so much greater than the Old Testament that if you try and mix them together, which, by the way, isn't that exactly what the Judaizers later on are going to try and do? And isn't that why a big part of the book of Galatians has been written, right? And he says, we're going to try and mix these up. We're going to put them together. And Jesus is saying, no, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it and take you to an entirely new level. Yes, the disciples of John, you're fasting. The Pharisees, you're fasting. But guess what? When you're with Jesus, you don't have to. And the day is going to come when I'm going to ascend to heaven and my Spirit is going to come. And my children won't have to fast. Because I will never leave them nor forsake them. Never. Jesus said, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. I will be with you. You don't need to fast. You need to pray without ceasing. You need to always be in conversation as if Jesus is right there. Our prayer doesn't need to be, O God of the great heavens and earth. You're one of the most... do you know who Peter Cartwright is? You're going to laugh at this one. Peter Cartwright was a famous old flaming preacher in days gone by. And because he was so effective in his preaching, they invited him to come. Did you know that Congress opens up with prayer? Every day. And so anyway, they invited old Peter Cartwright to come and to pray. Well, he didn't know the protocols. So he went there a day before. And he watched the guy who was one of these liturgical guys stand up and pray the day before. Well, the liturgical guy got up and said, O great God of the eternity who encompasses and enlists, and, you know, and it just went on with all the, you know, and, you know, shall we all pray in the context of these great things? It just went on with this meaningless, filled with liturgical phrases. Well, Peter Cartwright, they invited him to the next day, and this is in the congressional record. Peter Cartwright got up on the platform, and he said, shall we all puke? He said, I'm not here to talk to you or to impress you. I'm here to talk to God. Bow your heads. Heavenly Father, there's men in this room, there are people in this room who are committing wicked sins and who do not have the minds of the people and do not care about the Word of God and have violated and trodden under the blood of Jesus Christ, who've never been born again, who are going to split hell wide open. And this, he commenced to pray. You could have heard a pin drop 1,000 miles away. Because a man of God who knew the Son of God was praying according to the Word of God in the presence of heathen. And heathen don't like it. And neither did the scribes, and neither did the Pharisees. The second illustration, verse 22. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst in the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put into new bottles. You know what he's talking about? He's not talking about a glass bottle. What they did is they had flasks that they would travel with. Many of them, you know, out with the shepherds and whatever. And what they did is they skinned a goat. And you tried to skin it almost completely whole, and it's called casing. And they'd skin that goat, and then they would tan it, and then you would sew the legs up, and you would sew the front legs up, and you sew the neck up, and you leave one little hole. Well, then you would fill that with grape juice, and then you'd sew it shut. Well, what's going to happen after a while? It's going to ferment. Now, most fermenting processes don't even get to 2%, but it would ferment. And what would happen? Because the skin is new, it would stretch. Okay, but if you take new wine and you put it in a hide that's already been stretched, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to come squirting out the feet seams. It's going to come squirting out the neck seam. You see, it's going to burst. And what's Jesus' whole point? Jesus' whole point is that if you take New Testament Christianity and try and plug it within the confines, in other words, we need to fast and we need to make sure that we keep the Sabbath and we need to and we need to and we need to and we need to and especially all that which was in the Mishnah and Gemara, where it really wasn't even in the Torah, the Old Testament, we need to keep all of these things. We're going to plug Christianity into all that. He says, no, it just bursts apart. It's not going to work. Why? Because Jesus died for you that you might have direct and permanent access to your Father in heaven instantaneously all the time. And he said, I'm going to place my spirit within you, which is called the Spirit of Christ. And as you go throughout the day, Lord, I need a parking spot. Help me with that. Does God want you to pray about that? Is there anything that a Christian shouldn't be praying about? In everything, give thanks. Pray for everything. In every prayer and always. The New Testament description for the Christian is a maintaining a constant contact, fellowship, prayer life with the Lord. And even though I'm working at something, you know, Lord, I'm about to cut this board. Please, Lord, help me to cut this right. You know, I've cut it off twice and it's still too short. And you know, one of those say, yeah, we've all been there, done that, right? We've all been, hey, Lord, I need help with these things. And so this is, it's Jesus is right there, isn't he? Is Jesus right there? Well, then live like it. Don't live like a Pharisee. Don't live like a Sadducee. Don't live like a scribe. Jesus isn't impressed with our liturgy. Jesus isn't impressed with formalism. Jesus doesn't need the trappings of the Old Testament. He said, no, I fulfilled the real core of it, much less all that stuff that was added to, you know, in the exile and the post-exilic period ramping up to my coming. And Jesus said, literally, those people, you're whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. All of that you're doing, it's not of God, and I came to fulfill all that. You couldn't keep the law. Can we keep the law? That's what the Messiah was for. And what does he ask you to be now? A disciple. And what does a disciple get to do? You get to be with Jesus. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You have a care? Well, then cast it on him because he careth for you. Is your yoke getting heavy? Well, then let him pull on the other side. Because he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And in all these things we are more than conquerors. You see, Jesus saved you so that you could be with him. Jesus said, he's trying to teach them. Boy, look at who he's eating with. And Jesus says, they that are whole need not a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when you recognize you're a sinner and call upon me, what happens? You become a born-again child of God who has access. And the beautiful picture is this. Whatever's going on in your life, even if there's a tragedy, one of the most amazing passages of scriptures is Stephen's in the early book. It's Saul and those that are persecuting him and they're stoning him. Literally, Stephen looks up to heaven and Jesus is no longer seated at the right hand of the Father. He is so invested. He is so concerned about what's going on in Stephen's life. It pictures him as standing. And so all of a sudden, Stephen, heavens open, and there's Jesus standing. And he goes, don't worry about it, Stephen. I am paying attention. I am monitoring. I am limiting. I am governing this. But it's time, Stephen, to come home. And there was a Pharisee there watching the whole thing. Finally, Stephen's body goes slump, and he looks at his face, and he can't believe what he's seeing, and they wrapped up his garment, and they come over, and they throw it at his feet. Saul of Tarsus. And God begins to prick his conscience and said, Saul, do you have what he has? Have you been fasting Mondays and Thursdays? Oh, yeah. You've been doing this Pharisee stuff? Oh, yeah. Did you have what Stephen had? So when you get to Acts chapter 9, the blinding light comes. And Saul says, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. You want the Crow version? I am the Jesus that gave Stephen the joy even in stone. So what's the next words out of his mouth? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I trust you like Stephen, and I want to be like you. That's what it means to be a disciple. Isn't it magnificent? Isn't it wonderful that you can be a disciple? That Jesus is always there. He's always ready to hear your prayer. He's never far away. And he doesn't want us to go through religious trappings and procedures and you know, irregular confessions and I need to come and sprinkle you and we need to go. None of that is required for you to say, Jesus. And he goes, yeah, I'm right here. Yeah, I'm. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, you've been bought with a price. Would you rather be an Old Testament Pharisee or a New Testament disciple? If your heart can't praise the Lord in light of that truth, you need to be saved. You're not a Christian. You need to be saved. Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We stand in your presence with awe and wonder that you would love sinners like us. And that you take a failure like John Mark, who turned back on the Stasis River from his missions trip and it went home in shame and anguish, to turn him around to becoming the disciple that now teaches us how to be disciples. All praise and all worship and all glory go to you, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for sending us your Son, the Messiah. And as we walk through the pages of this precious, precious book, help us to learn to be like you. Protect us. Help us. Mature us. And grow us, we pray in Jesus' name. Please take your